I feel so inadequate for the task. And so before I pray, I thought I would just express to you, this means so much to my soul. Not for the sake of a name among us, not for a local church in particular, not even for individuals before me. But I sense that there is truly a dangerous impoverishment of faith in understanding the church. We have set out to be renewed in the thoughts of our mind about this bride. If you have been with us or just joining, let me just review literally in seconds just the course we've taken. We began yesterday by just a glimpse at how Christ chose a bride. We then moved on to how Christ unites his bride. And then how Christ protects his bride. And we ended last night with how Christ builds his church, his bride. This morning we've given our attention to the purpose of the church, and that is to worship. We began by understanding the very purpose for which she exists, taking lessons first and foremost from sacred scripture and from those who have done well in the past, the Puritans. And our last session has taken it to our context, brought the purpose of worship and taken one of those elements which is so sorely abused, misused. And that is worship of God through the expression of our souls, boasting in the beloved in song. Where does that leave us? Well, right now I want to pray and begin, but I have to tell you what I'm here to do is to help us to see the beauty, the glory, the magnificence, the splendor of the bride. And it is in this that she boasts in her beloved. If you would take your copy of God's word and open to Ephesians chapter 5, where I left off yesterday, and let's just read the text and I'll pray. Ephesians 5, 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now catch this, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And here's the purpose clause. What's it all for? So that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we bow before your majesty, and we thank you for the privilege to pray, to call upon your holiness in a moment's notice, and to come so freely. Help us to not come as fools, mindless, but to come fully and thoroughly aware of the blood of Christ. And grant us, I pray, hearts to receive all that you would have us take in. Oh God, please open your word to us in marvelous ways. Give us eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. Give us hearts to believe the truths you have declared. And I pray that not a one in this room would be untouched, unaffected, unchanged by the things you have revealed. Grant to us then in this short time the ability to worship through the preaching of your word. Grant us to ascribe worth to you as we appropriate Scripture. You are worthy. Help us to steward it well. In Christ's name, amen. The church exists to exalt not the church, but God. The church exists to exalt not man, but God. The church exists to exalt not individuals, but God. The church exists to make much of not the church, but Christ. And that is her splendor. Amen. End of sermon. You laugh because you know I'm joking. Not what I said, but the end of sermon part. This is too big for me. I fear it's too big for all of us. We treat it too lightly. You were created by God to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And did you know that the realm in which that is only possible is in the church? And I'm not excluding private worship, family worship, but I am saying, unless you are in the realm of the bride, you cannot boast in the beloved. You were created to glorify God and enjoy God, and that exclusively happens in the church. That's what the church is. That's who the church is. Her greatest glory, her splendor is in this, that she boasts not in herself. She boasts not in the world. She boasts in her beloved. She worships him in spirit and truth. She delights her soul in the one who loves her. And she does so exclusively. No one else in the world, as Brother Justin reminded us, no one else in the world worships God but the bride. You know, this is why the bride, the church, is magnificent. Allow me to just take you from heartfelt, genuine, I pray, transparent observations in Scripture. I'm not going to give you, I'm going to flunk homiletics right now, but I don't care. I pray that God would be pleased to just bring you along with me and just think about some observations in Ephesians. I want us to now back up as we go through and think about the magnificence of the church, the splendor of the bride. The church is magnificent. She is beautiful and glorious, and I fear this, that not a one of us treats her as she is to be treated. There are things in reality that are far too big to rightly see. There are things in reality that are far too great to rightly value, and the church is one of those. She is too big for us to behold with the heart, and she is too great for us to appreciate rightly with the mind. We are not talking in physical dimensions here. I trust that's clear. What we are talking about, we are talking in terms of spiritual realities. Spiritual realities that are just as real and more determinative than anything you see. Spiritual realities. That's where the splendor is. spiritual realities that are only spiritually discerned. I'm convicted that the reason why we have so many complaints about the church today, the reason why we have to have apologists explaining what the false church is, the reason why we hop churches and we shop churches, the reason why we complain and divide, the reason why we don't come, the reason why we have all of the baggage and problems and complaints and the discontentment and all that comes with what is so prevalent in the world today about the church, in the church. The reason is because we are not spiritually discerning who she is. It's a matter of perspective, you know. Spiritually discerned, spiritual realities, these are things to be seen only by faith. You know, it's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of how you look at it. It's a matter of the way you look at it. Everyone today in all the bookstores are filled with all the how-tos. And give me the practical. Tell me the steps to take. That's what I need to know. Just give me the manual for the church and we'll have a healthy church. Baloney. Manuals abound, steps abound, how-tos abound. And I'll tell you this, what the church is lacking is a profound, transformative view and vision of who she is. This is vital. The view of the church is vital to the life, to the love, and to the labor of the church. If her life suffers and she's ill, it's because she doesn't see. If her love wanes and is weak, it's because she doesn't see. If her labors are, riddled with error, it's because she doesn't see. It's a matter of perspective. It's a spiritual discernment. So come to me and ask me for the practical application, and I'll tell you, you know what you need? You need the perspective. Seek first the kingdom of God and all and his righteousness, and all these other practical things will follow. No, what the church needs, if we want to talk about the health of the church, if we want to talk about truly honoring God in this world, glorifying and enjoying God in this world, it has to begin with a deep sense of humility to behold by faith what God has revealed the church to be. It's a matter of perspective, spiritual discernment. And it reminds me of, you know, this one time, a mom takes her three precious little children into a garden. And it's a stately garden, beautiful, big. They walk through the walkway. There's the garden. There's beautiful flowers all over. And the three children are there. And in a moment, as she approaches this to smell this beautiful flower garden, her three children, one reacted by immediately and passionately with all sorts of energy abounding to grab a stick and come at the flowers. Another child grabs her leg and begins to whimper and cry and hide behind her leg. And the other child is going up real slow and extending the finger as though to poke. And then the mother saw, okay, what's happening here? Oh, that's what's happening. There's a nice big spider web. And there's a massive spider right there on the flowers. One child is seeking to destroy the spider. The other child is terrified of the spider. And the other child is intrigued. How does that relate to the church? How about this? There's one reality, the spider, and three different perspectives. And those three perspectives led to three different behaviors. Three different outlooks, three different entire passions, three different emotions. My aim is for us to see, oh, how important it is for us to have the right perspective. All else will follow. Your love, your faithfulness, your labor. of, in, and through the church will follow. All of it. I said yesterday, ecclesiology requires faith. It requires just as much faith as pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, whom you cannot see. Ecclesiology is dead apart from faith. If you think and seek to study and craft your ideas about the church based upon what you see and experience or based upon what works, it's dead. We have to have a view of the church that is spiritually discerned by faith in what God has plainly revealed. Are you with me? Do you hear what I'm saying? The cry of my heart? This is what the church needs above all else. We know, embrace, live, and proclaim by faith and not by sight. We believe and trust what God has said to be true. These same things apply to ecclesiology. We must know it. We must embrace it. We must live it. We must proclaim it by faith and not by sight. We must believe and trust what God has said about his bride. Period. We will, as we live in the church, as we love in the church, as we labor in the church, we will not experience all that she is. We will not see by our feelings or by our weariness or by the offenses we suffer. We will not see her rightly if we walk by sight. And if we do not see her rightly, oh, we will not treat her rightly. Comes down to value. The perspective is purposed for value. You see, there is no entity in the universe that matters more than the church. And I dare say, I don't think you walked into the room thinking like that. You heard the little video clip yesterday at the beginning, and that was from years ago. My heart is still the same, and only growing. I dare say, there nothing. Wall Street, geopolitical powers, climate, insignificant in comparison to the church. 10,000 years, nothing. None of the institutions you presently know will be center stage. The church will. Right. It's about understanding she is the most precious reality, the entity in the created realm. So we're talking about massive realities, unseen to the human eye, that she is and that she's engaged in, happening in and through and by the church. These are things, oh, that will echo forever, that are plainly revealed. Let us behold yet a glimpse, just a glimpse. Jump back a couple chapters to chapter 3 and look with me at verse 8. Paul says to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. It is all by grace, founded on the cornerstone of Christ and the foundation upon that of the apostles. That's what he's speaking about now to this apostle Paul. He says to preach to the Gentiles, but here is that which is universal in the bride of Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Amen. I love that word unsearchable because it's a word for hunting. It's a word they used for hounds. The hounds would go out and they would trace the scent of blood and they would find it, they would track it down. And this word says, you can't track it down. You can't track down the unsearchable riches of Christ. You want to know what the splendor of the bride is? Right there. It's that she is the only one in the whole created order that has been given Christ. She has Christ in her heart. The unsearchable riches of Christ. The church should see that's what she is. If I asked you, as I said, if I asked you, who is my wife? And you gave me external attributes, I'd say, you know nothing about it. My wife is the one I love. She's the one I love, and she loves me. Oh, this says more about the church than most of your theology books. The church is the one Christ loves, and she loves him. This is the true church I'm speaking of. Oh, notice how he goes on, verse 9, and to bring to light. Oh, this is what we need. This is what the church needs. He wrote it to the church. Of course we should listen. Okay, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Verse 10, so that purpose through the, tell me, church. Not through evangelists, not through missionaries. I'll qualify that in a moment. The point is, through the church, through the bride, through her boasting in the beloved, by doing that, the manifold wisdom of God might be now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You know what Paul is saying? Paul is saying this, look, I am preaching the unsearchable riches. I am preaching the unsearchable riches that people don't value. Isn't riches about value? Perspective is about seeing value. Isn't that what I'm arguing? Isn't that the point? So here's the point. Paul's saying, no, this is why I'm preaching. I'm preaching that the church would see the value. This is essential to who she is. It's essential to her identity. It's essential to her mission. Paul saying, I'm preaching the value that people don't see. And they can't measure it. What are these riches? Well, they are a mystery. He says it's a mystery. The mystery, what does he mean by this? Well, it's something once concealed, now revealed. It's a mystery. It's concealed for ages and ages and ages. You couldn't know about this in the right light. But now he says, and is now, new covenant. Oh, time pivoting realities of the incarnate Christ, now crucified and risen. Oh, now we see. Revealed in Christ. It is a good news. It is the gospel of who he is, what he's done. And this good news, this gospel that he says here, that this is what he's preaching, that this is what was a mystery unknown and now revealed. He says this gospel is presented, as a plan. As a plan, not a formula. Not a Romans Road 6 steps to be saved. That's not the gospel. The gospel was a plan. It was a plan, a purpose of God. And it doesn't end with just freedom from hell. As Brother Peter said so well, Christ is our reward. It ends with God himself. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Peter says it this way, that the righteous suffered for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to what? God. Bring us to God. God is seeking worshipers to glorify him and enjoy him. And that will only happen through Christ crucified and risen. That will only happen in the church. It's a mystery for ages concealed, now revealed in Christ. It was a plan. The gospel is God's plan. God's plan that is in accord with and even greater than the fact that God created the universe. Don't miss this. Don't miss it.
He's like, yeah. Well, just look at it. Look what he says. What does he say right there? Look at verse 10. So that through the church, or before that, verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who what? Who created all things. He's just reminding us that, yeah, he's the one who created all things, and that's not a mystery. No, in fact, that's so plain. You got a building, you know there's a builder. It's so plain. You gotta work and strain to hold the beach ball under the water. You gotta work and strain to suppress the truth, to deny that God created all things. But this, this, if creating the universe is a massive, amazing, supernatural reality, well, he's basically saying, yeah, and that's a lesser thing. You know, the greater thing is, listen, let me just give it to you this way. You know, it's one thing to create something out of nothing. I don't think any of us can. In fact, I know none of us can. Create something out of nothing, ex nihilo. Well, that's one thing. But you know, something we have opportunity to experience, it's actually harder to create something beautiful out of something ruined. It's harder. It's like making a prostitute a virgin. That's harder. That's kind of what Paul's getting at. He created all things, but this plan is something even greater than the creation. This plan is something that was reserved for this grand reveal. This plan is something of unsearchable value. This plan, you got to see it, church. You got to see it. God had an incomprehensibly great plan in creating the universe, and yet he had an even greater plan in the gospel. And this is the unseen plan that is greater than all that you can see. The value of the church is greater than the value of the creation. Let that simmer. The creation, after all, is subservient to the children of God being revealed. And this greater plan has everything then to do with the church. It has everything to do with the greater new creation. It has everything. It is breathtaking. The word is breathtaking. Look at verse 10 again. This is just breathtaking. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, wiser than creation, the manifold wisdom of God, might now, through the gospel preached, be made known. I mean, this is talking about massive realities that none of us feel in the way that corresponds anywhere near the weight of their glory. None of us feel the weight of what was just said. None of us. We can't see it. We can't feel. We don't. It doesn't compute. So what is happening in and through the church, though presently imperceptible, what is happening is magnificent. Some might say, oh yeah, well, you know, Ephesians 5, when you're talking verse 27, so that he might present the bride to himself in splendor. Well, that's, you know, glorification. That's the eschaton. We're not there. She's not splendor right now. Really? She is magnificent even right now. She is certainly in the making, I must confess, but you see, God doesn't see the way we see, and he does things to accomplish what he wants. And the way he sees the thing he wants is, well, in the way he wants it, not in its present state. So the point is, who can measure? Who can measure the dreadful and terrifying realities that the church is presently battling? Those of you who are reading, looking at the text, you'll notice I didn't finish. It did say, made known to the rulers and authorities and in the heavenly places.
It is, I find this amazing. I mean, fireworks, you should be falling off your chairs. There should be smiles. You think about this. We're talking about invisible creatures in heavenly realms of power that we cannot even comprehend. They are looking to the church in the physical realm to learn things. They're looking to the church to learn things. And we're dinking around about little church splits over music and carpets. And because you said that, and because you didn't do that, and because you this and you that and did that. And I don't mean to be belittle or condescend. I know there are some real issues that sometimes us sinners either intentionally or incidentally fling on one another, and it hurts and it's wrong, it's sin, it needs to be repented of. But I must say this, where are your eyes? Where are you looking? Oh, church, what are you focusing on? Are you constantly looking at all of your filth and where you're dirty and what needs to be cleaned? And I mean, where does a sick person, what do they set their mind on? Your sickness? Or I can't wait to be healed. Let me do all I can to be healthy. Oh, church, take your eyes off of your problems and set your eyes on the unsearchable riches of Christ. I dare say this, and this might not be seen only in the problem areas of the church. This is also so powerfully seen in the areas when the church sets her eyes on other things that don't have eternal value. Well, I'm talking about things of politics and things of, you know, fringe doctrines and what. Listen, if ever the church is boasting in anything but Christ, crucified and risen, to bring her to the triune glory of God in perfect eternal communion, if she's focusing on anything else first, she's in great danger. She's in great danger. Here's the point. Even angelic beings are looking to the church. The church isn't even understanding who she is, and they're looking to the church. You got to read C.S. Lewis. You've got to read, his analogy, Wormwood, and the dynamics of the demons exploiting the foolish ignorance and neglect of the church to know who she is. How it gives handles everywhere for the rulers and authorities in unseen places. Well, we've seen some of that from Brother Peter's last night and tonight, or today, we've seen it. That's so prevalent. But these, through the church, the riches of Christ will be made known in visible and in invisible places. This is absolutely thrilling to think about. It elevates our view of the church. It helps us, I pray. Because it's not about the church again. The church exists to exalt not the church, but God. The church exists to make much of not the church, but Christ. And when we think about this, turn, hold your place in Ephesians, jump over one book, or two books, and take a look with me at Colossians 1, and let's see about this. What it's talking about is this unsearchable riches of Christ, and he's talking about the rulers and authorities in invisible places are looking to the church to learn something. Well, it's exactly, who is this? What is going on? Well, it's in Colossians 1:15 is what's going on. He who is preeminent in and over all things visible and invisible. He who is preeminent is the focal point. Colossians 1:15. This is speaking of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the prototokos, the first of all, highest in rank. For by him all things were created. So he's not created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Did you remember that phrase? whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Nothing exists for itself. Everything visible and everything invisible exists for the praise of Christ. Is that my interpretation? Or did you read what I read? All things for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things. He's ahead of everything is existing to point to him, and he stands at the head of it all and says, yes, this is my creation. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Oh, I would love to talk to you about a time when I was a physicist in Belgium and I was giving a lecture there, and we got into this text about gravitational forces. I mean, we dealt with the four fundamental forces of the universe, and I went on to the, you know, 1 times 10 to the 38th power and so forth about the strong forces and weak forces and electromagnetic forces. And it was fun, but what I dealt with was, I can't go there, but I got to tell you, you know, if you take Newtonian physics, the fundamental formula is F equals ma, that's force equals mass times acceleration. If you take Einstein's theory of relativity, what you have is energy, E equals mc squared, that's E, energy equals mass times the speed of light. C squared is an acceleration, so C squared can equal A, M equals M, E then equals F. Point is, in a simple little math formula, what we can identify is that all energy is a force. And all force has to have a source. And you live in a, well, first law of thermodynamics is that all energy is neither created nor destroyed. We live in a closed system. So where is the energy, the force coming from to have gravity, 9.8 meters per second squared accelerated on every cell of your body? Well, where does that come from? I know. That's another sermon. Oh, but let me just read this text. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Interesting. Okay, and he is the head of the body, the church. And now we just kind of deflate, and we think, oh, that's a wonderful creation apologetic. And oh, yeah, that's right. And he's a, wait a second. Didn't we just see this in Ephesians 3? That the creation was the lesser of the two, of his wise creative power. And don't we just see that now? He starts with the creation, and he says, yeah, and everything actually is for Christ, and everything he holds together. And by the way, that's the lesser, because the greater is right here in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. Ha! Hello, are you awake? That's amazing. This Christ is the head of the greatest wisdom and power and creative work of God. And if the creation, inanimate matter, we're talking rocks and stones and moons and sun, if those things exist for him, how much more the church? And we're dinking around with complaints. For him, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So he now wants to parallel. Paul wants to parallel and say, just like creation, he created it all, and it's all pointing to him, and he stands before it all. So the church, he created all; it all points to him, and he stands before the church. And now he wants to use life and death as the sign to show us this life and death, firstborn from the dead. This Christ owns you, not only by creation, but now by redemption. And he's given you the token. He's given you the icon. He's shown you what it means to be the bride. This is not your home. And the life you now live in your life, in your living and moving and having your being. Oh, church, you've got to see there's so much more ahead. It's a resurrection life that the church lives in mind by faith. Ecclesiology has to be by faith. We live as a people with the promise of resurrection. We live pointing to this resurrected Christ, that in everything he might be preeminent. Everything meaning I destroy dualism so that all created matter, he's first, and in all spiritual matter, he's first. Christ is preeminent. Well, let's go back to Ephesians, and I want to just remind you the unsearchable riches of Christ. This language is too big for us. These are realities that are too large for us to see. They are cosmic. Cosmic in scale. This is the God who created everything for his own glory, whose majesty is far beyond all comprehension, whose grandeur is without limitation. He alone is the one who fills everything, who is all in all. And now look at verse 10 again, Ephesians 3:10, so that through the church, this one, this unsearchable Christ would be made known. 1 Peter reminds us, First Peter 1:12, it was revealed to them, the prophets who prophesied the coming of the Christ, that they were serving not themselves, but you, the church. In the things that have now been announced to you, the church, through those who preached the good news to you, the church, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, the new covenant, promise, and seal. Oh, but it doesn't stop. It says, things into which angels long to look. No, hold on. Rulers and authorities in heavenly places, invisible powers and principalities, in realms unseen, they're longing to look into the things of Christ and his bride. Look into the church to understand. I mean, this Christ, this magnificent Christ is given to the church. Oh, let me just show you. Jump back. We're in Ephesians 3. Let's go back to Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1:22, and you'll see it this way. He put all things, this is the Father, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things. Now, this clause absolutely stuns me. The Father puts everything under his Son, and then he takes the Son and he gives the Son to the church. What is he talking about? This is not mere stately diction. It extols the transcendent importance of the church. The magnificent Christ is given to the church, making her magnificent. The church receives Christ, who is preeminent in and over all things, including the church. She receives him. The church is given to Christ that he may love her with all his heart. And Christ is given to the church that she may love him with all her heart. Brothers and sisters, this is the language of marriage. This is the terminology of matrimony. And Christ is over all and is given to no one else but his bride. This is a testimony that the church ranks highest in all creation. She receives the most valuable treasure in the whole realm of reality. I mean, what in the world? Look at those words with me. The Father put all things under the feet of the Son and gave him as head. And oh, isn't that right in chapter 5? The husband is the head of the wife, and isn't that exactly the language of marriage? And gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What in the world? What does this grammar glorify? I'll tell you. Paul, listen, watch me, catch me. I'll try to end, but you know, let's just stay. You got to stay with me. You got to understand and see, let's get to some application. What is going on here? What is this grammar glorifying? He's talking about the greatness of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, and God the Father doing this for the Son. And then not only did as we heard yesterday, how God prepares, the Father prepares a bride to give to the Son out of love for the Son. And now he is literally putting all things under the Son, extolling the Son, and giving the Son to the bride. This is language of marriage. And what is this grammar glorifying? Well, it's this. Paul is here painting on a spiritual canvas to be seen by faith. He is painting the picture of the most glorious, the most magnificent, the unsearchable riches of Christ. He's painting a picture in a day and age when there was no visual stimulation by digital toys. This was a time and place when the idea here is he's painting with words the most magnificent picture of Christ. And he takes his painting, he lifts it off of the easel, and he walks over to the church. And he says, here, this is yours. Christ is yours. You know what? One of the major weaknesses, one of the greatest stumbling blocks, one of the most prevalent hindrances to splendor in the church is the church looking in the mirror. Look at that blemish. Boy, I look good. Either way, don't look in the mirror. Throw the mirror off the wall and pick up this portrait that Paul painted of Christ and set it right there, right in front of you. And the church needs to say, there, that is who I love. That is who defines me. That is who made me. That is who promised to me. That is why I get up in the morning. That is how I deal with my blemishes. That is how I do my work. He is.
Amen.
He is.
Amen.
Oh God, help me boast in him. Help me boast in this Christ. Frequently, she is to look at him. Thomas Goodwin said, for every one look at yourself, oh church, give 10, yea, 1,000 looks to Christ. I'm dead serious about this. I mean it. If the church did that, I don't know percentages, but I venture to say the vast majority of all the problems in the church felt today would be eliminated. I pray that you go back to your churches. I commend you to your local church. I commend you to love her. I commend you to think of her, see her, serve her, not by what you feel, not by how she treats you, but by faith and what God has revealed her to be. And if you have even the beginning of this view, a lot of problems will go away. Not all of them will be pain-free, but there will be joy. There will be hope. There will be strength, there will be power, and there will be faithfulness. and there will be health to glorify God and enjoy Him. This portrait of Christ that the church should be looking at, not out the window at the world, not in the mirror at herself, but this portrait of Christ, that's what she needs to be looking at all the time. And as she does, this will make her more and more beautiful. This will now conform her to the splendor that Christ is working in her. This is what will excite her heart. These words should be wonderful to us. He gave him to the church. I knew I would struggle about this time in terms of my heart being more full than I could possibly communicate. There really is so much more to say. I will trust that the Lord will direct your hearts as you give yourself to Scripture. I only want one more thing to say before I close. One more meditation to think about. But as I go there, I pray you think in terms of lenses. I've argued that it's a matter of perspective. I've argued that ecclesiology must be by faith. I've argued that the problems in the church, the vast majority of them, are as the result of not thinking and believing what God has said about her, but rather feeling, acting, and reacting based upon what we see. I want to be very open and acknowledge to you that this is not a mere fantasy that I'm talking about. I know there are very real issues, but let me suggest this as I bring us to a close. Let's shift, even just for the sake of the bride comment, let's shift our thinking from what the church is to who. Let's think in terms of a bride. Let's think in terms of splendor, beauty, personal love, union, marriage. Christ did not love and give himself up to any other bride. The church is not a parenthesis in redemptive history. She is a glorious and beloved wife. She is planned and purposed from before the foundation of creation. She is uniquely loved and precious to Christ. And if any man can even begin to understand the beauty of loving his wife, he has only tasted the starting point picture of how Christ loves the church. No man can measure how much Christ loves the church. Charles Spurgeon said it well. God loves the church with a love too deep for human imagination. He loves her with all his infinite heart. Jonathan Edwards said, the love of Christ to his church is altogether unparalleled. The height, the depth, the length, and the breadth of it is past all knowledge, for he loved the church and gave himself for her, and his love to her proved stronger than death. And we could go through Ephesians and take out the we and the them and just put in there she. We think, you know, the lens we often think about the church is way too much about me, 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 me. Let's just take that kind of, you know, throw that away and put in there the bride. I am privileged to be a part of the bride. There is a dynamic where Some people need to know, yes, you are personally, deeply, securely loved. Oh, you need to know that. But there are many people who are so inclined to just take that and make it, well, let's just stop right there. And I'm stressing to a culture that is so narcissistic. I'm stressing, it's not about you. It's about the bride. So be a contributing member to the beauty and the splendor of the bride. Stop looking in the mirror. Stop looking out the window. Look at the Christ and love her. Love her. If we went through Ephesians and took out all the we's and the them's and the you's and we put in there her, then we would see that, well, before the foundation of the world, he chose her and he loved her and he predestined their life together and on to the praise of his glorious grace. And he goes on in chapter 2 and says, here's the problem. She was a dead woman, but he loved her and he made her alive together with him and seated him on his throne so that she will be with him forever as a queen in his kingdom. And this is his work. This is his doing. This is his love. And by the way, every member in that precious bride, whether Jew or Gentile, well, the wall has been divided. It's been, the division wall has been destroyed. And now they are all one. They're brought together through this Christ. And in this Christ, we come to the closing of chapter 3. And that's what we just read. And I didn't have time to exposit it. Oh, but it ends in a prayer of love, too high, too deep, too wide. And all of that is about the picture of the love of a husband and a wife. Of a father who gives to a son a bride, and of a father who gives his son to a bride. And it is to the praise of his glory. Now look with me, chapter 3, verse 21, or 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, or within her, let's say, in her, to him be glory in the church. To him be glory in the church. And you notice that little word and in Christ Jesus? That and has caused a lot of scholars to stumble. What is the and? I'll tell you what the and is. The and is marriage. The and is marriage. The Father sent the Son to be glorified, that the Father would be glorified in the Son. And the Father married the Son to a bride so that in the marriage, he would be glorified. In the marriage. Oh, so what's the point? It's about this love. It's about this love. Sadly, in our time, wives and churches, hear me, husbands, wives and churches in our times are not valued as highly as they should be. And so this analogy falls flat on most ears. We don't love our wives the way we need to, the way we ought to, the way we are designed to. In many cases, love fails to love out of love. Instead, we love, our love is simply reduced to a reward for being loved. It's just a patting on the back, a reciprocation. And as a result, many wives and many churches are not loved properly. But Christ loves his bride, not like any man who goes after her because he's attracted by her outward beauty or because he sees something in her of some kind of intrinsic worth that he wants. No, this Christ loves her so that she would become lovely. He loves her so that she would become lovely. He doesn't love her because she is lovely. Now, do you go home, go to your churches tomorrow, and how will you treat them? How will you love them? Will you love them to make them lovely? Or will you only love them if they appear to you to be lovely? My emotions are all over the place. Proverbs says that an excellent wife is a crown to her husband. We sing, crown him with many crowns. Let the church be an excellent wife. Let us look and boast in the beloved. That's our splendor. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to see the unsearchable riches of Christ, even a glimpse, even just a taste, dimly lit. Help us, I pray. Help us, I pray, to put away all of our unbelief. Help us to repent of a low view of you and the church. And grant us, I pray, the heart of Christ, a deep and humble and sacrificial heart of Christ, to see the church as he sees her, to love the church as he loves her, to treat the church as he treats her, for your glory and the church's joy. Amen.